Let's get back to Bob and Betty. Let's try to figure out what this looks like if we're going to do it, if we're going to help them, help ourselves. I think there might be a temptation on our parts to maybe give Bob and Betty a tape of this lecture. There might be a temptation to announce to Bob all the ways that he's a lousy, dirty idolater. To announce to Betty the ways that she's an idolater. To just say, hey, I see you. I see what you're really all about. I've tried that in counseling. And those people don't come back after you say those things to them. You know, let's understand something about people as sinners. Let's understand ourselves as sinners. It's hard. It's hard to see that stuff about yourself. It's either hard to see it because I'm willing to fight to keep it, or it's a shameful thing to have to admit. And I found that while there is a time for proclamation, there's a time for just very simple truth telling. It's usually not in the first 30 minutes of knowing somebody. But one of the things that I found to be very helpful to people is holding out Christ to them as best I can and letting Christ both encourage them and give them hope and diagnose them all at the same time. You know, like, I'd like to hold out Christ to Bob and Betty. And, you know, I see this real coldness in their marriage. And I think what I really see are two people playing it safe. They're both kind of hiding behind walls. And I wouldn't want to do this in a real lectury, preachy kind of way, but as conversationally as possible, I'd like to say, you know what, guys? I think things can be better for you. I'll tell you why. Because you both know Jesus. And one thing I know about Jesus is he doesn't hide, right? Jesus doesn't hide behind what is comfortable and easy. And I see both of you as being afraid and unwilling to kind of reach out to the other. And I know that that this will be hard for you and that it's risky for you. For Bob, right, to reach out after he's been pouting for 5 years, to reach out to his wife and be honest is a risk. But I think he can do it because Christ takes a risk in the sense that Christ is willing to reveal himself even in the face of rejection. And I think I might want to say to them, you know, let's all look at Christ together and let's try to make a commitment to step out from behind what is safe or what feels safe and risk revealing ourselves to each other in love and trusting God with the results. In other words, when I witness Christ's courage, his willing to reveal himself to a people who will reject him or who may reject him, that gives me courage. When I say, Jesus does this in love, and I say, Jesus calls you to do this in love, that can give people a sense of a direction, a sense of hope. It's a lot easier than saying, by the way, you're a lousy idolater. You know, I want them to see their hearts, but sometimes that's not the place to start. So I think as I hold out Christ to them, what I want Bob to see, his commitments to comfort and to peace. I want Betty to see her commitments to intimacy, her desire of being pursued, her desire of being appreciated. And I want to say also to them, I understand why you want these things. You know what? I want them too. But I know that if I want those things more than I want to know and worship God, it will kill me. And I would like to spend time with them kind of just saying, can we think together about the ways that these desires have betrayed you? Can I help you observe how your pursuit of these things has actually gotten you the very opposite of the thing that you wanted? Isn't that what Satan does? I entice you to eat of this fruit, right? This forbidden fruit, and you get the opposite of what you thought you were going to get. And that's the way idolatry works. You know, I'd want to very, I think in humility and compassion, say, I've been there. I know how idolatry works. And I want you to see how this is not working. This doesn't pay off. And then do you see how different this is? See how different this is from the way Christ loves? And what does that mean? When you choose something that's so opposite from who Christ is, what does that mean? Why would you do that? And hopefully help them to see that this isn't just misdirected thinking. These aren't just bad habits. This is sin. This is rebellion. You know, I really appreciated the directness and the simplicity of what John Butler was saying this morning. I don't just avoid the light, I hate the light. I have to come to grips with who I am as a sinner and not be so defensive about it. Just admit it. You know, at some level, you hate the light because there's still indwelling sin in your life. And when I choose my own strategies and I go my own way and I pursue my own desires, Bob and Betty, that's something not just to be re-educated in, it's something that you need to repent of. That's rebellion. That's treason. That's refusing to do it God's way because you don't trust Him. Or maybe you don't love Him like you thought you loved Him. And then I want to address that level of motivation, but I know that love has a look to it as well. I want to call them to new behavior, but rooted in the right stuff. So as I call them to new behavior, I pick something. There's a lot of things, there's a lot of ways in which they're blowing it, right? But I think about Bob, and the first thing that I think is, this guy is a powder. You've already heard me use that term. He's a powder. In other words, something's bothering him, he will not be honest about it, all right? So one of the things I want to say to Bob is, you know, one of the ways that we are called to love, one of the key ways that Christ loves us is he's honest. He speaks to us. And there's something very dishonest about the way you speak and refuse to speak to your wife. You know, Bob, when your wife says, is everything okay? And you say, fine. You are lying. And we all know you're lying. She knows you're lying. But it's a trap. Because if she says you're lying, then you can be mad because she called you a liar. And if she refuses to understand that you're lying and refuses to pursue you, you get to say, see, she doesn't love me anyway. And in a sense, you feel like you win when you pout because she is in a no-win situation. She's in a kind of a classic double bind. No matter what she does, she's going to lose in your mind. And that's not love. That's not love. And what, even bigger picture, what's happening? In your pouting, and your refuse to love the way Christ loves, you're saying, I'm going to stay safely ensconced behind my own little wall of pouting. And you are going to take all the risks in this conversation. And you, the only way you can win is if you perfectly guess what's bothering me and confess to it. That almost never happens. In fact, I don't know that it's ever happened. And if it did happen, it probably would be a bad thing, not a good thing. So, Bob, here is your challenge. You are called to trust Christ, to ask for His help, to turn away from this world of safety and security and comfort, and I want you to reveal yourself to your wife. What's bothering you? I want you to be honest about it. In a humility, in a way that you're willing to examine yourself, let's be honest about what's bothering you. That's a tall order for Bob. That's not a 10-minute conversation. That may be a 6-month conversation. He's probably not even being honest with himself. But I might just take that heading of honesty under the broad heading of relationship skills. Might talk about honesty with him. And then with Betty, I don't think I fleshed out Betty the way I had planned to. But Betty didn't just throw herself into the life of her children and the PTA and all that. And she didn't just immerse herself in romance novels. She's also what I would call a hinter, meaning she has her little backdoor ways of communicating with Bob as well. And earlier in the marriage, as she kind of felt the coldness setting in, she would buy books on intimacy and buy books on romance. And she thought they were very interesting books. Bob wouldn't read any of them. But not to be easily thwarted, Betty would highlight passages in these books that she thought would be helpful for Bob, and she would dog-ear the page and leave them open, you know, face down on the coffee table or in the bathroom. Once she even slipped one into his luggage when he was going on an out-of-town trip. Guess what? He never read any of those things. But she's a hinter. She doesn't give as many hints as she used to. Now a hint would be they're watching a movie on TV and a really romantic thing happens. She goes, that's what the modern hints are for her. But that's not honest either, right? That's in a similar way, she's not being honest. She wants him to take the risk. She's not willing to have an honest conversation and talk about what's bothering her. It's easier to kind of provoke him to thinking about something rather than stepping out in the open in honesty and revealing herself. So I kind of want to challenge her in the same way. And I would really like to hear them reveal themselves to each other and anger not be their starting point. Because anger, in a lot of ways, is an emotion that serves my desire to put you on the spot. But to really reveal themselves, I'd probably like to hear them be honest at the level of hurt or disappointment. To really talk about themselves and their disappointment and their dashed dreams. And wrap that all up in God is taking you guys to a better place in your marriage if you will follow this. Now I know it's hard to kind of wrap your mind all around that in a case study that's it's just a case study, and it's easy for me to kind of say these things in a teaching and preaching way that doesn't reflect kind of the ongoing conversation that you have to be willing to deal with in a ministry setting or just in your own marriage. These things aren't settled in a conversation. They're ongoing conversations. They're conversations that take years sometimes. These dreams die hard, and being sanctified in Christ is a process. But I am anxious for you, eager for you to kind of see that this is a perspective on relationship that I think is biblical. I think it's Christ-centered, and it keeps you from getting too narrow and just focused on a technique or relational skill or what, you know, any of those things. But to be able to see the whole and then decide, you know, how to intervene at every level. Tell you what, let's it's a little bit hard to do in a group this size, but since we have a little bit of time, let's just at least take 10 or 15 minutes and let you ask some questions. You might have a few after 3.5 hours or so, but you'll have to really speak out. Yes, sir. Yeah.
How do you do that?
Great question. The I'm glad you asked that question. The question was, I don't know if you can hear it in the back, you know, when you've lived with a dream for so long, maybe you grew up with a dream, it's just been operating in your heart for years, how do you overturn something like that? And there is no substitute for genuine, real interaction with Christ. And I say that because I think there's a tendency on our part to hold out Christianity to folks and to even try to live it as sort of think Jesus' thoughts after him and everything will fall into place. It's what I would call kind of a cognitive therapy. You know, like, think Jesus' thoughts, and then that's kind of your goal. That is not the goal of the Christian life. I mean, of course, I want to see the world as Christ sees the world. But that doesn't happen through my own self-effort, a set of techniques. There's no substitute for bringing those dreams to Christ in person, in prayer, going to God, you know, and saying, I confess the nature of this dream. I confess the meaning of this dream. I confess its implications. I lay before God all the ways it's affected my life. Doing that repeatedly for as long as I need to do it until my heart changes. And in God's own ways and His own timing, He does do that. He is faithful. So sometimes I talk to people and it is kind of a, people do have sort of revolutionary moments in their lives. I think for me, you know, in that particular instance, I was rid of anxiety attacks forever, you know, and a lot of people struggle with them for years. It's not because I'm a better person. God, in His own mercy, for His own reasons, decided to give me that moment. There are a lot of other sins I've struggled with for years and even put a lot more effort into than the anxiety-provoking stuff that I struggle with. And He's pleased to let me work through that for years. But the way you work through it, whether it happens quickly or over a long period of time, the what you're called to do is the same. It's a relationship of worship. And worship is not the same thing as just studying Jesus like He's a philosopher. You know, it's real relationship. And I would say prayer, I think, is a central component in that. And it's the way you foster any relationship, right? It's time. You know, you put in time. You speak to Him. You let Him speak to you. You know, you listen to Him. You walk in the regularity of that relationship. I hate to kind of make it sound like a pat answer because it sounds like I'm just throwing out the Christian disciplines to you, but they're Christian disciplines for a reason. You know, they're the means of grace. You know, that's a good question. Yes. Well, yeah. The question was, what are panic attacks and how did I diagnose them? I really didn't diagnose them. I mean, the counselor diagnosed them for me. I mean, there's all kinds of ways you can experience panic attacks, but it's an anxious feeling. It's usually associated with feelings of doom and dread. There tend to be a physiological component to it. Some people, you know, you're going to sweat, your heart races. Some people even have a constriction feeling in their throat. Some people get a feeling of tingling or numbness in their extremities. It's basically your body reacting as if, you know, a big 300-pound Bengal tiger is getting ready to eat you up. And your body works to mobilize you, but the Bengal tiger is in your head. It's in your heart. It's your fear, your dread of seeing or knowing or doing something. But it's an extreme fear response. It's panic. You'll know it when you have it. I promise. Yes. Yeah.
How would you approach someone who has been a lifelong Christian but may have quite a few misconceptions, may have some of those idols worked into their concept of what God has promised them?
Mm-hmm. The question was, how do you reveal that to them when they've worked their idols so deeply into their conception of the Christian life?
In other words, telling them to just focus on worship would be to focus on those idols.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. I think, I learned from my own mistakes. I think when I started counseling, and you can just, whenever I say the word counseling, you just think ministry. But whenever I started counseling, I think I typically had a very abstract starting point, and my starting point would be very much explaining to them what I see. And some people, man, they latch onto that because they think abstractly as well. But there was another 50% of people who are kind of like, huh? Like, those are just ideas, man. Help me. And I think as a result of that, I realized that some people learn by thinking. Some people learn by doing. And one of the things I appreciate about I appreciate about Jesus' approach is, as I see him, at least in some of these instances, requiring people to learn by doing. You know, it's like he heals somebody, and they don't even get who healed them, right? So he says, go wash in the pool, go show yourself to the priest, you know? And then they come back later, and Jesus says, now who do you think I am, basically, you know? It's kind of like you encounter Christ through your call to change behavior at times, and then you get it later. So all that to say, sometimes, especially in a marriage counseling situation or setting, sometimes I find that an abstract starting point loses people or they never get it, but requiring them to do love in front of you and giving them an opportunity to experience grace and love helps them to get it after the fact. So I say, now here's the way you guys typically do it, which is not a very loving way to do it. Let me ask you to try it this way. And if they do it well, and I coach them through doing it well, then I say, well, let's talk, what was that like? How was that different? And to the extent that it was a better experience, more positive, I'll say, you just experienced grace. You just treated her in a gracious way. She just treated you with grace. You just loved each other. That's why it was better. Now, do you know why you're able to do that? We know how to do that because of who Christ is. You know, now, I work backwards from the behavior to the Savior, you might say. But as long as you get to the Savior, it's okay. If you never get to the Savior, it's just behaviorism, right? But I let their experience work them backwards to the Savior. So it's kind of Jesus working people backwards from their experience. You know, why is my life messed up? How do I get eternal life? Work them from their experience to their behavior. Okay, well, do it a different way. Work them back a level further to who is God and who are you. So work from experience back to the heart sometimes is a better way. Yes?
What if you just can't get the second spouse there? How do you build the hope in the spouse who is there?
Well, it's really tough. I mean, it can be very, very difficult. I mean, I think I have at times gone too long with one spouse before inviting the other. And I think that works to your detriment, because if you think about it, I mean, imagine your spouse being in counseling with somebody for a month, 6 months, and then they say, "Would you like to join us?" I mean, what are you thinking? You're thinking, you know, they've had 6 months to kind of totally, you know, get inside my life, and I haven't had any input to it. You know what I mean? You might expect that you're not going to get fair treatment. So one of the best things you can do is you do whatever you can do as early as you can to get both of them with you in the room. Short of that, yeah. Well, you work with whoever is with you, kind of in that 1 Peter 2 and 3 kind of way. Like, your goal can't be to change your spouse, because you don't have any ability to change your spouse. What you're called to do is to live in as loving and God-honoring a way as possible and ask Christ to meet you there. And help them have a focus to do things that they're actually responsible to do, that they have some control over, and not let the if you have a ministry situation where you're meeting with somebody and all you're doing is constantly, you know, they're constantly just kind of spilling out to you the ways in which they feel sinned against by their spouse, and it never goes anywhere else, then you're kind of sunk. And the part of the challenge is you need to hear them. They need to be able to talk about that. But that conversation needs to take them somewhere. It needs to take them from helplessness and hopelessness to, here's what I can do as God's child, you know. And yes, that hurts, and I don't like that. I don't have to like it. But here's where I'm going to focus. You know, here's where I'm going to live and find victory in that. Yes?
It makes a lot of sense for working with Christians, but
you guys ask good questions. I couldn't have scripted these questions. They're good. The question was, hey, this is great when you're working with Christians. What do you do with non-Christians? I go back to what I was saying earlier, and that no matter who I'm working with, I'm always working with worshipers, right? They just don't know it, a lot of them. They don't understand that they're worshipers, and they don't know what they're worshiping. So for them, I think evangelism starts by taking the time to get into their world, letting them explain their world to me, as I listen thoughtfully and genuinely, And I try to help them make connections. What is your world really oriented around? And do you see how this truly doesn't serve you? And especially as they begin to recognize and see the slavery of that system, then I can say, well, that's why a Redeemer came for you. Right? Then I'm at an evangelistic moment where I can present Christ to them in a way that really fits their experience. It fits their experience of slavery to sin. Sometimes I think we jump too quickly in our zeal to bring someone to the Lord, and in our conviction that change, lasting change, is really impossible apart from Christ, we rush to the evangelistic moment and we present a Christ to them who's irrelevant to what they're experiencing. You know? Yeah, let's say Bob's an unbeliever, you know, and Bob spills out all of his complaints towards his wife, and I say, you need Jesus. Jesus died on the cross for you. He's like, okay, you know, when's the session over? Right? Because so what? It's no connection. But then when I can talk about a Savior who left what was comfortable in order to love, he came for people who are enslaved by comfort like you are. He's able to do what you find impossible to do. Do you want this Savior to help you? That's a genuinely evangelistic moment because Christ is relevant to him all of a sudden. So I would say, when you're dealing with unbelievers, take your time in getting to know them. When you have the time, if it's that kind of relationship, take the time to understand their world so that you can help them see how the gospel, how Christ really speaks to what they're experiencing. How about one more question, and then we'll call it a day. Anybody? Or we don't have to take one more question. Okay. Well, let me pray, and we'll dismiss. Heavenly Father, how can we respond to all that's been said without saying that we need you, that we are incapable of living lives of love if your Spirit doesn't change us and empower us? We need your grace every day to live lives of love. Thank you for who Christ is and what he has done, that he lives for us every day. And help us, God, to desire this. Help us to desire to live lives of love. Help us to first live in transformed relationships in our own lives before we go trying to help other people transform theirs. And help us to minister in integrity, because we are hungry for the bread of life every day. And pray that you'd bless the rest of our time together this week. Thank you for this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen.